But when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. We continue in the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, and Luke chapter 21. We showed last week that in this discourse, Jesus is not speaking of signs of his return in glory on the last day, as many suppose, but of signs and things that will precede his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 A.D. And I want to remind us as we begin today, as to the day of his return, Jesus said repeatedly there would be no signs. Luke 12:40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's going to return, he said, on a day when no one expects him, suddenly. Matthew 24:44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will. And Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the Apostle Peter wrote the same thing. So last week we looked at the first 9 verses of Mark 13 and the parallel verses in Matthew 24. And we're not going to re-rehearse Jesus' teaching in those verses again this morning, but suffice it to say that before the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Jesus said there would be false messiahs, there would be wars, there would be earthquakes, there would be famines, and that Christ's disciples would be persecuted. Mark 13:30, Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, at the conclusion of this discourse, at least the first part of this discourse, he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I would say to you, we're not free to simply disregard the words of our Lord repeated not only in Mark 13, but also in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And as we traced the history of that generation last week, we saw that all those things did indeed come to pass, of which he spoke. And I remind us in our reading of this passage, our Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking about what immediately lay ahead for them and for the nation of Israel. Now, later on, beginning around verse 32 of Mark, verse 36 of Matthew, our Lord will talk about his return at the last day. And in Matthew, in particular, he'll go all the way through the end of chapter 25. But here, to this point, and up to verse 30 in Matthew and verse 30 in Mark and verse 34 in Matthew, he's talking about that generation. So, Luke records that Jesus knew what was about to come upon the city of Jerusalem and the people there as he rode into Jerusalem, the city, on that Sunday when he was greeted as Messiah. It was because he knew what lay ahead for Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation of Israel that Jesus wept as he approached the city. Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Verse 43, he said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground. Now, this is exactly what he's talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. And your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Matthew 23, Jesus declared 7 woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, condemning them for their wickedness and for their hypocrisy and their failure to lead the people to God. Here's Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, speaking to scribes and Pharisees, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. In Matthew 23:36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then our Lord said this, Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So this was the backdrop of Jesus' words here in the Olivet Discourse. And it was still Tuesday or Wednesday, can't be sure. But we know that Jesus was less than 72 hours from his cross. And so we saw last week as he walked away from the temple for the last time toward the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives overlooking these magnificent temple buildings. And his disciples apparently looking back saying, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down. They must have been devastated by this. But they asked, tell us, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They want to know when this is going to happen to the temple. Well, Jesus didn't tell them when it was going to happen. But he did answer their second question. What would be the signs that these things were about to take place? He said there'd be false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, famines. And Jesus said, referring to the early days of his church, because what was happening in this time was the new people of God was being birthed from the nation of Israel. Jesus said these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. And there were, in the 4 to 8 years preceding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, terrible and devastating wars, earthquakes, and famines. Now, I said this last week, but I'm going to repeat it, because there are some who, every time there's an earthquake, a major earthquake or a hurricane, declare confidently, the end of the world is near. Christ is coming back. How many times have we heard this? They do this because they fail to recognize that Jesus' immediate audience here wasn't us. It was his disciples. Yes, there's of course application to us. But he's talking to his disciples about the next 40 years. He wasn't speaking about our lifetime. He's speaking about their lifetime. And you know, some seem to think we're the only generation to ever experience the horror that's in the world today. The wars, the devastation, the earthquakes, the hurricanes. But there have been thousands of wars. There have been thousands of earthquakes, thousands of famines, and thousands of false religions and false messiahs since 70 AD. And not one could we say was a sign that Jesus was about to return, because he didn't return after any of those. He still has not yet returned. So we saw last week that all these things did occur in the years preceding 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. And that because all these things have always occurred, none of them could be signs that the end of the world and Christ's return are near. There will be no signs. So Jesus said to them in verse 9, be on your guard. They're going to deliver you to the courts. He's not talking to us. He's talking again to his disciples. They're going to deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, as they were. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Now, Jesus was going to be killed in 2 or 3 days, and he knew he was going to depart from them and return to his Father in just 7 weeks. They would be on their own, but with a mission that he had given them. And so, though he knew all that lay ahead for them, as he was going to send them into the world on their mission to tell and teach others about him, to testify of his resurrection, He knew that they needed to understand what lay ahead. He was telling them ahead of time what was going to occur so they wouldn't be fearful, so these things wouldn't be come upon them unexpectedly, so they wouldn't be unprepared in the face of what lay ahead. And so the apostles' mission, verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And people, I've heard people say, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, that's contrary to what Scripture teaches us. And this is what the apostles did. They went into all the world with the gospel during the 40 years after Jesus ascended back to his Father. Here's Romans 1:8, for example, Paul writing, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed where? Throughout the whole world. Romans 16:25, he concludes that letter the same way. The gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. In his letter to the Colossians, written 7 or 8 years later, around 62 AD, 8 years before the fall of Jerusalem, Paul wrote, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That doesn't mean every single person in the world heard the gospel, but the gospel by that time had already spread throughout the known world. This is why we had apostles martyred in India and in Egypt and in Britain. Throughout the world. Colossians 1:22, one more. He's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's four times. And then Acts 24:5. Luke writes, for we have found this man, referring to Paul, a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews where? Throughout the world. So there's no stumbling block there presented by Jesus' words in verse 10 here to an understanding that these things did in fact occur during that generation. The apostles were going to face persecution and death. That's why Jesus is telling them these things. So Jesus gave them this assurance in verse 11. When they arrest you, he said to them, and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. What's he mean? Well, he then explains, for it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus added, Luke 21:13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refuse. So this was for the apostles, understand, a very special instance of the Holy Spirit giving them the very words they would speak. This was a miraculous time in the first century. The words they were to speak were going to be given to them by the Holy Spirit when they were brought before both the civil courts and the Jewish rulers in the synagogues. And Acts chapter 4 contains such an instance of this, beginning in verse 5. Acts 4:5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly descent. So here they all are, the whole Jewish ruling class, with the apostles brought before them. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire of them, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man. Now, they were brought before the council because Peter had, by the power of Christ, raised this sick man to be able to walk. If we're on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He's a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then Peter said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if anyone doubts the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's words here, hear the words of the Sadducees in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated men, untrained men, where did they get this wisdom? They were amazed, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You think this didn't happen? You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. In case anybody thinks he's talking about the end of the world, how many to this point have endured to the end of the world? Nobody has endured to the end of the world. He's talking about the end of each one's earthly life. Matthew records it this way, 24:10, that at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Christ has brought division, folks. He said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. There was betrayal within families in that 40-year period. Because of Christ, brothers betrayed brothers. Children betrayed parents, resulting in some being put to death. This wasn't something new, was it? Cain killed his brother Abel. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, thinking to do evil to him. But now with Christ coming, there is going to be a division. And this is the division of the world, now and forever. Those who are in Christ and those who reject him. If you reject him, you will spend eternity in hell. And if you come to him and believe in him and trust in him, turn away from your sin. Spend eternity with him in glory. Now, I want to look at a little bit of the history of that time. During the persecution of Nero, and Nero took power in 54 AD, killed himself in 68 AD. And persecution began in the early to mid 60s. Worldwide persecution by Nero. But it was centered, of course, in Rome. And during that time, Christians were compelled to recant their professions of faith or be killed. Recant or be killed. They were compelled to hand over any copies of the apostles' writings they had in their possession or be killed. Many recanted. There was a name for these people. They were called traditores, ones who had handed over to the Roman Gestapo either copies of the scriptures or the names of brethren who were disciples of Christ. And just as Jesus said, some turned true believers into the authorities in order to save their own hides. We saw last week the horror of the famine during this time period, during the 4 years leading up to the destruction of the temple, especially. The New Testament is the inspired account of the salvation of sinners through the death and resurrection of Christ. But Scripture also tells of many who fell away. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Paul's final letter. So many turned away. Well, this is during Nero's time that Paul's writing this letter. 1 John 2:18, John wrote, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that doesn't refer to some guy at the end. It refers to, well, he'll tell you. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared, for we know that it is the last hour. Antichrists are those who went out from us, but they were not really of us. These are people in the churches, but left. For if they had been of us, John wrote, they would have remained with us. This is why I have such concern about people who come in the church and then leave. But they went out, John writes, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And Jesus told his apostles, you're going to be hated by everybody because of my name. You profess me, they're going to hate you. You testify about me, they're going to hate you. You go into the world as my ambassadors of the gospel, they will hate you. And during that time, all the apostles except John were delivered to the authorities and executed. 11 of the 12, plus Paul, plus Barnabas, others. It's easy to lose sight of this, but Jesus Christ is hated by the world. These aren't my words, these are his words. And those who proclaim him are hated by the world. Look, what's happening in the Western world is the attempt to break down Christianity, to turn to a secular religion, turn people away from Christ, to mock those who follow him. In less than 48 hours, on the night before he would die, Jesus would say to them, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, the world would love its own. The world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It was prophesied that the Jews, when Christ came, would hate him without any cause to hate him. Psalm 35:19. Well, then after telling his disciples they will be hated by all, imagine what they must have been thinking. The temple's going to go down. We're going to be facing famines and earthquakes. There'll be wars everywhere. And we're going to be brought before the authorities. We're going to see maybe our own brothers and parents and children betraying us. You're going to be hated by all. So because of this, our Lord gave the disciples this word of exhortation and assurance in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end of his life, will be saved. Now, brethren, this statement of our Lord does have application to all true believers. But here Jesus was speaking to his disciples concerning the persecution they were going to soon experience as apostles and gospel missionaries. He wasn't speaking here of sometime thousands of years in the future, although there is application to this time. He who remains loyal to Christ to the end of his earthly life will enter into glory. One writer wrote, saving faith is not known by some firm declaration or well-intentioned beginning. It's known by endurance. Well, then Jesus said to them, but when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. He's talking to people in Judea. And Matthew records that Jesus added a couple more words that recalled the words of Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Here's Matthew's rendering of this same verse. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So Daniel wrote about this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So what is this that Daniel wrote about? Well, we're going to look at that shortly. But I have to tell you, I'm amazed at the confusion and error that seems to have developed, especially in the last 100 years or so, over this verse. When we read this verse, keeping in mind to whom it was Jesus was speaking and when he was speaking, and the reference here to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 in Matthew, and the time reference Jesus gave, all these things will happen before this generation passes away, and the history of abominations in the temple, both before Jesus spoke these words and which occurred in 70 AD, Jesus' meaning is pretty clear. The abomination that causes desolation, or abomination of desolation, of which Jesus was speaking, would be a desecration of the temple and of the pure worship of God. The temple was a place where God placed his name, a place for him to be worshipped. They were already buying and selling livestock there, running a money exchange. It was going to get even worse. Jesus was speaking of something that had already occurred, though, that Daniel had written about, that had already occurred, and was going to occur again in the temple during that generation. So some history is necessary here. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple that was built by Solomon. And he carried away Daniel and thousands of Jews into exile in Babylon. Daniel chapter 2, you may recall, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream. And he called in his magicians and astrologers and soothsayers and demanded that they not only interpret the dream for him, but tell him what the dream was he had. And if you can't do it, he said, you're going to be put to death. That must have been some king's court. Well, none of them could do it. They said, King, this is impossible. Nobody can tell you what you dreamed. But Daniel is brought in. Daniel says, look, no man can tell you what you dreamed and what the meaning is, but God can. And God has told me what you dreamed and what it means. So Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. The dream was of a statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron, which portended the fall of Babylon and the ensuing kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and ultimately an eternal kingdom that God would establish during the reigns of those kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar heard Daniel's explanation of the dream. And Daniel was given a privileged place in Babylon. Now, Daniel chapter 7, during the reign of Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel himself had a vision. And it was a vision of four great beasts, each again representing an earthly kingdom, and finally of an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. So we've had those two instances where we see these succession of kingdoms that Daniel is prophesying. And then in Daniel chapter 11, during the reign of Darius the Mede, by now the Medes and Persians have overthrown Babylon. And during this time in chapter 11, Daniel prophesied of the period of time between the reign of Darius the Mede, which began in 521 BC, and the invasion of Jerusalem, which occurred 350 years later, 172 BC, by the Seleucids, under this wicked ruler, who you may have heard of, named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Daniel prophesied in chapter 11 of the ultimate rise of Alexander the Great of Greece, and following his death of the division of his kingdom into four generals. There was no heir to whom the kingdom was devised. And Daniel told of wars among these four generals. One of these four was going to be the Seleucid Empire, a Syrian empire, ruled by this wicked ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now here's what Daniel says in Daniel 11:29. At the appointed time, he, referring to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, will return and come into the south, referring to Egypt, but it will not turn out the way it did before. Now, before he'd come into Egypt and Rome had aided Egypt in defeating him. This time, it says, ships of Kittim, referring to Cyprus, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened, he'll become enraged, and he's going to take it out on the Jews in Jerusalem. And so we read in Daniel 11:31, here's the verse, forces from him will arise will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. In 172 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes IV took control of Jerusalem. He killed 40,000 of the Jews. He abolished circumcision. He abolished the temple sacrifices. He abolished the Old Testament scriptures. And in 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes IV, as prophesied by Daniel, set up a pagan altar in the temple and offered swine and other unclean animals in sacrifices to the imaginary god Zeus. Now, 1 Maccabees is not scripture, but it is credible recorded history. Books of Maccabees were at one time part of the King James Bible until the late 1800s. I'm going to read what 1 Maccabees 1:44 says to us. And King Antiochus sent books by the hands of messengers into Jerusalem, into all the cities of Judah, that they should follow the laws of the peoples of the earth, and should forbid burnt sacrifices and offerings to be done in the temple of God, that they should forbid the Sabbath to be hallowed. And he commanded altars for to be built, and idols, and for swine's flesh to be sacrificed, and unclean beasts, and to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to forget the law and their worship of God, of Yahweh. And that whoever did not abide this word of King Antiochus should die. Now this is what happened about 200 years before Jesus is speaking here on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. And 1 Maccabees 1:54, in the 15th day of the month Kislew, be December most likely, in the 145th year, which is a reference to 167 B.C., here's what they did. They set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. And they built altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. When they rent in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was, they should put him to death. Brothers and sisters, the prophecy of Daniel came to pass in 167 B.C. There was the abomination of desolation. But Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. Wasn't a one-time thing. Jesus says it's going to happen again before this generation passes away. And he said, this is going to be a sign for you. Look at verse 15. And here's the warnings he gives. When you see this, you see, well, it's not Antiochus this time, though, is it? No, now it's going to be the Romans. The one who's in the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray to that it may not happen in the winter. And Matthew adds, pray that it not be on a Sabbath for his Jewish readers. This is to be a sign when they see this repeat of what Antiochus had done 200 years earlier. So why should it be necessary that believing Jews, those who believe Jesus in Jerusalem, should flee the city? Because this desecration of true worship in the temple in 70 AD would be the unmistakable sign that the prophesied destruction of the temple and the city were at hand. Now, a little more history. Now we're just going to look at those 4 years leading up to 70 A.D. In 66 A.D., remember Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars? Well, here they are. 66 A.D., a Jewish revolt against Rome had begun. By 68 A.D., the Roman general Vespasian had conquered most of the land of Palestine. But then in 68 A.D., Nero commits suicide and civil war broke out in Rome. Three emperors who succeeded Nero all were murdered within 18 months. Galba, Otho, and Vitellus, all murdered. And this, of course, disrupted the Roman army's operations in Palestine. So Vespasian, the general who was conquering the land of Palestine, returns to Rome in order to restore order there. And he's made emperor there. But by that time, civil war broke out in Jerusalem. Three warring factions among the Jews, vying for control of the city and of the temple. And prior to the entry of the Romans into the temple, a Jewish sect called the Zealots, and we remember one called Simon the Zealot from the Gospels, they had moved into the temple and were occupying the inner courts of the temple. Another sect was occupying the outer courts of the temple. And these warring factions were killing each other inside the temple, blood splattered throughout the temple. That's what was happening in those 4 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So in the spring of 70 AD, Vespasian's now the emperor, his son Titus is now the lead general, and he begins a siege of Jerusalem in the spring of 70 AD. The Romans surround the city. This continued for 5 months, and then when the Roman soldiers finally entered into the temple, what did they do? They set up these big ensigns, banners, ensigns of the emperor in the temple. And they worshiped the emperor in the temple, in the place that God had established for the worship of him. They were desecrating the temple of God. And shortly thereafter, God was going to destroy this temple by their own hands. Now, Daniel wrote in chapter 9, verse 26, Messiah was going to be cut off, killed. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans, would destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's what they did. And now, in this verse, Jesus is now confirming the prophecy of Daniel 11. That this was all going to happen. They were going to come in there and engage in this false worship of false gods in the temple. Here's Josephus' account of what happened when the Romans entered the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is from Wars of the Jews, book 6, chapter 6, verse 1. And now the Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings lying around it, they brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate, and there they did offer sacrifices to them. These are big banners depicting the emperor and perhaps false gods. And there did they make Titus imperator, the victorious general. He's the victorious general who has defeated the Jews, and so we're going to worship him in the temple. The abomination of desolation was a clear reference to the pagans setting up their ensigns and their false worship, their symbols of their false gods, and offering sacrifices to them. Can you imagine setting up a banner and then burning an animal in front of it? What kind of thinking does that? Pagan thinking does that. So this abomination of desolation was an event that occurred in 167 BC, and it occurred again in 70 AD. First by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and then by the Romans under Titus. Now why, when all this was going on, did Jesus tell his people that when they saw the Romans come into the temple and do this, that they should flee the city? Well, remember, in those days, in times of attack, people would come into the city to get behind the city walls for protection. They'd seek safety behind the city walls. But not this time. Jesus said, when you see these things, you've got to get out of the city and flee to the mountains. And many did flee to the area to the east of the Jordan River, to a place called Pella in the region of Perea. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. You've got to flee to the mountains. You've got to get out of there because the Romans are going to come in and destroy everything and kill everybody who remains. Those who are in Judea, flee to the hills. Don't come into the city. Those outside, stay out. Josephus tells us 1.1 million were killed. 1.1 million during those 4 years. Jesus gave his disciples these warnings because God's judgment was about to come. Luke records Jesus' words, chapter 21, verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. What was written? Well, we're going to look in a second. But this would be the day of God's judgment on the nation that had rejected him and had murdered his son. Over and again, God declared that the sons of Jacob, if they turned against him, he would come against them in judgment. Here's Isaiah 10:22. Though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. God's chosen people turned against him. Read the Old Testament over and over and over again. Wicked kings led the people away from him. Jeremiah 18:15. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. It wasn't like God hadn't warned them. Malachi 2:11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. You see, what Antiochus Epiphanes did and what the Romans did was not all that far removed from what the Jews were doing. They were worshiping false gods. Judah, he says, has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, Malachi 2:11. Which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Calvin wrote, commenting on this verse, "Now the wickedness of that nation had reached its height, for no words can express the baseness of their criminality. In putting to death the Son of God who had been sent to them as the author of life, having committed this execrable sacrilege, they did not cease to incur the guilt of one crime after another, and thus to draw down upon themselves every ground of utter destruction." And let me just say this, folks, as Gentiles, we are every bit as guilty before God, apart from Christ, as they were. It's only by the grace of God that anybody, Jew or Gentile, is saved. But what was happening here was this Jewish age was ending, and the new age of the church was being born. The kingdom of God had come in Christ, and the church would be a manifestation of that kingdom on the earth. Something wonderful was happening here, even though something horrifying was happening to the nation of Israel. And when this attack came, Jesus said those days would be very difficult for both pregnant women and those who were nursing. They had to flee the city, but obviously under very difficult circumstances. And Matthew, writing, as I said, primarily to his Jewish readers, said, pray this abomination doesn't occur on the Sabbath. And here's the thing. Before that generation passed away, and I've said to you before, that we cannot ignore verse 30 of Mark 13. We cannot ignore verse 34 of Matthew 24 and be faithful to the Scripture. If he says, all these things will come to pass before this generation passes away, then all of those things came to pass before that generation passed away. So, what's the application for us? Well, first of all, we better learn that God's judgment is certain. And we should tell people this. People should know the urgency. If you reject Christ, God's judgment is going to come on you. All those who reject him, all those who do not acknowledge their sin and don't repent and trust in his offering of himself on the cross as the payment of the penalty for our sins, because judgment for all the unbelieving will be eternal. It will be eternal misery in hell. Every other religion of man is false. Islam, Hindu, Mormonism. Christ is the only way to eternal life. He described in verse 19 that judgment that came upon them in 70 AD in the most extreme hyperbolic terms the human mind could understand. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. And we will look into Jesus' meaning by those words next week, Lord willing. I want us to remember, though, there's a way to escape all this. It's come to Christ. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Understand you cannot earn eternal life by your own works. But if you trust in Him, He's already done the work to earn it for you. Let no one leave here today without surrendering their life to Christ. We're about to celebrate a supper that He's given us. It's only for believers. This supper, we're going to remember what He did on the cross to save us, to rescue us from His judgment. Lord, we are thankful that You have revealed these things to us. We look at them and at times we can barely drink them in. We grieve for those who have rejected You. We grieve, Lord, for those who will come under Your judgment. Especially, Lord, those who are close to us. And so, Lord, we cry out that You would open eyes of anybody here who doesn't believe right now. Open the eyes of our unbelieving family members and friends. Lord, we know what awaits those who reject You. And so we cry out that You would give life. In Christ's name, amen.